We're in chapter 3, and I know I put in the bulletin 12 through 17, but that's not going to happen. So we're going to look at 12 through 14 today, and then next time we'll finish up with 15 through 17. 12 through 14 this morning, yes. Okay, let's begin by reading 12 through 17 for the sake of context. You know what? Let's go ahead and do 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we've taken quite a break, so we need to review the book of Colossians. Everybody's too sleepy for that. Okay. We're not going to review the book of Colossians. But what is the book of Colossians about, and what have we talked about so far? Well, Paul is focusing on the preeminence of Christ in order to argue against the false teachers that have been at work in Colossae. He's been working with this, the influence of this idea from the culture around them. Everyone remember the spectrum that we talked about of material to being, material to spiritual, that you, material is bad. In order to become more like God, you need to have more and more, being. So there's this chain of being. Rocks have less being, humans have more being, so in order, angels have more being than humans, that kind of hierarchy, and then you get to the point where God is pure being. And so, Paul has been focusing on Christ as being preeminent. There aren't any other intermediaries that we need. We only need Jesus Christ. Did you have a question?
You answered it.
Okay. Okay, so chapter 3 now. A little bit of review here, because we have this therefore in verse 12. So what are we talking about? Verses 1 through 4 we looked at, focus on the resurrection and the effect of the resurrection on us. Because of the resurrection, our will and our mind are reoriented, refocused. We're now in this new age, this new covenant age, and we're supposed to be living accordingly. So this then becomes the resurrection and our being raised with Christ become the foundation for the ethics that follow, the foundation for this understanding of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's only then in Christ that we become fully human. Remember the illustration we used? Lazarus. Christ brings Lazarus back from the dead. What does Lazarus do? He gets up, he goes with Christ, and they go back to the house and they celebrate and they enjoy one another's company. That's what you're supposed to do after you're raised from the dead. Too often, we are raised from the dead and then we want to focus on the gravestones. We want to walk around the graveyard and look at the gravestones. Paul's saying, no, you're made alive, leave off the things that are dead and follow the things that are living. Put off the old things, the old vices, and now we're focusing this morning on putting on the new things, the virtues. So, then verses 5 through 11 are this focus on the negative. How is it that we live holy lives? If asceticism, which he talked about in chapter 2, doesn't work, what does work? Well, it's doing this putting off and this putting on. Killing and forsaking sin. Put off these destructive sins, especially these sinful emotions, these sinful desires. Put these off because they lead to hurtful speech within the body, within the church. So he then focuses us again on the unity of the body of Christ. So vice destroys, we looked at these lists of vices last time, vice destroys, virtue builds up the church. That's what we're looking at this morning, the virtue that builds up the church. So we're going to be focusing on this positive side of holy living this morning. And this is especially within the context of the local church. This is as we live and as we worship together as a body, as Christians in this local church. So I assume most of you have bought a new car or bought a car that was new to you. Perhaps you've gone through this experience where you're driving down the road in your new vehicle and maybe it's a different make and model and you're reaching for where you remember old things being. And instead, you have to relearn everything and reach for where things are now. So you reach for the blinker and you turn on the windshield wipers. We're making new habits here. We're putting off the old things, the old man, and we're relearning how to live. How do we put on this new man? How do we make right living habitual? So what Paul's focusing on here is the local church must be characterized by Christ-like love. Not just in the primary work of worship on Sunday morning, but throughout the day as we're with one another, our interactions with one another must be characterized by Christ-like love. Okay, so verse 12 then. What are the characteristics of this new community, this new body. First of all, we need to notice its identity. Our identity is in Christ. We were raised with Christ, and now this is how we live as resurrected Christians. Look at the words he uses here. Chosen, or elect, holy, and beloved. I need someone to look up some references here. Someone, if you would, look up 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 6. And then John 6, verse 69. Acts 4, 27 and 30. Okay. Matthew 3, 17. And then Ephesians 1, 6. Robert, would you? Yeah, he raised his hand first. Would you take that last one? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. 4 and 6, yeah.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
So it is Christ who is chosen by God to be the Messiah, the mediator between God's people. John 6:69.
Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son Son of the living God.
And then Acts 4? No, 27 and 30.
Mm-hmm. Truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
You see how Christ is described, how Jesus is described here? He's described as holy. He is the one who is holy. So he's chosen by God. He's holy. And then Matthew 3:17.
And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
And Ephesians 1:6.
The praise of the glory of the grace by which he made us accepted in the blood.
All right, so it is Christ then who is loved by the Father. So you see how this works here. It's Christ who is chosen, who is holy, and who is loved. And then as we are raised with him, we now are also chosen and holy and loved. It is who we are in Christ that is to inform how we live with one another, how we worship together. This then becomes our motivation. We are to put on, we are to follow this imperative, this command. We are to put on because of who we are. It's who we are as Christians that then becomes our motivation and the ground of this change. And then this ties in with how the rest of this passage works here. Forgiveness in verse 13, and then gratitude in verse 15, and be thankful. And then in verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that our Christian walk is to be characterized by understanding who we are in Christ and our gratitude to God for what he's done in us. So that's our identity as this new body, this new community, as a body of believers. So now let's look at these virtues that he lists here. There's five virtues here. They balance out the five vices that are listed before. And they tie in together. Let's look at how this works. Let me see here. I've used too many different words here. Okay. So, kindness then, this kindness toward one another leads to gentleness, and humility, our understanding of ourselves, leads to patience. So let's try to, I want to help us to understand this through contrast. We have it here in the positive. Let's think about how these contrast with one another. Look at this word, tender mercies. Does anyone have a different word? Does anyone have an ESV? Verse 12, that very first virtue, tender mercies. Should be something else in the ESV. Compassionate hearts. Yeah, it's actually bowels of mercy. If you want to be really literal with it. Yeah. The innards. So we, in this time and culture, you would use, the bowels to talk about emotion. We use the heart. It's still the insides, but that's what's going on here. Okay, so it's this idea of intense sympathy, one for another in the church. So we're not nurturing hardness of character that's vindictive toward one another. It would be how we would put it in the negative. Kindness, happy to serve one another. So it's not an unwillingness to do good toward others. It's not a failing to look for and create opportunities to be kind. Could someone find Ephesians 4, verse 2 for us? It's a couple pages over. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, did you say Ephesians 4?
Mm-hmm. And then verse 2, yeah.
Okay. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love.
So Paul's talking about a similar thing there. So lowliness and gentleness is to characterize how we interact with one another. And then humility. Humility is the idea in the scriptures of knowing your place. Not in the social sense, but understanding who you are as a sinner before God, and understanding that your interaction with other people in the church is other sinners who have been forgiven by God. So then you're not proud when you interact with one another. You're not vain. You don't have an overinflated sense of self as you interact with other Christians in the church. And then meekness. This is the idea of not arrogant with one another, then, because you understand what God has done for you, and you understand who you are before God as a redeemed sinner, you're not arrogant with one another. And then long-suffering is not short-tempered. You don't fly off the handle. You don't explode as soon as you're offended. There's a bearing with one another, a long-suffering, a patience with one another. So why then does Paul feel the need to say this, to give these commands that we put on these things? Well, because we sin against one another. We're a bunch of sinners living together in this community that's trying to worship God, the perfect holy God, and good biblical worship, and so we're going to sin against one another. We come from different places, different backgrounds. There's going to be opportunities for friction and for offending one another. And we're all still wrestling with our own sins. Okay, any question on verse 12? Any questions on verse 12 before we move on to 13? I think it's more the idea that it needs to be intentional until it's natural. It's not natural for us to do these things. That's not to say that we can't do them. It's to say that we need to be thinking about it, be intentional about it, and then I think what we'll see is as we continue to work toward this, we will see that they become habitual and that they become natural. But then you still have to keep checking yourself.
I think this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You know, mm-hmm. God gives us a new heart and new mind. It is actually the grace of God working in us. But we have to cultivate that grace.
Yeah.
We don't even have a desire to put on tender mercies in our sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's the gift of God. That's the new life.
Mm-hmm.
That we even have a desire that we would even listen to those words. And as we hear the words, then God gives us those words, Scripture, and that direction. Then His Spirit works in us to stir up that desire and call us to strive to put that on, depending on the personality and the years of habit of sin. It may take more efforts for some than for others. And depending on our temperaments, some things are going to be easier for some of us and harder for others. Like, I've always been full of tender mercy.
Is that right, Joseph?
Yes, exactly.
Yep. But it does take effort,
mm-hmm.
praying, asking for it, and to cultivate those things.
One thing is these, I think of the inner and outer aspects of these, several of them seem like you can visibly be kind to someone, right? Even in, mm-hmm. internally, you're having to try really hard to do so. Right? But the first one, compassionate hearts and bowels and all this, like that one doesn't seem like one where you could easily, maybe you could represent it to someone and show love for them in some way.
So I'm wondering, what comes to mind right now is we've had, especially for our pastors recently, and to walk through some of our people through the death of loved ones. And this, as a pastor, that might hit you at a moment when you're not necessarily focused in as heavily as you might want to be on their grief, their troubles. So I'm wondering, in those moments, how you approach it, how you attempt to show compassion and have a compassionate heart to someone when you are distracted or otherwise influenced by sin in your life, and at the same time wanting to be able to be as much of a person who grieves with those who grieve as you can.
Constantly reminded you to stand before a fearful God. I mean, be fearful before a holy God. Yeah. And even in our sinfulness, that God is our constant help. So, at least for myself, in those circumstances, I spend a lot of time praying and asking God to give me a real compassion, a real sense of empathy and love. Caring for people, to take me out of whatever distracting circumstances I may be in my mind and heart, and then again, I use the word cultivate. I have to think about where these people are. I have to consciously remind myself. Now, some people, I mentioned temperament. My personality increases, but some people, a lot of that's just very automatic, but sometimes it is with me, it's not always, but I have to consciously think about what's going on with these people, and ask God to help me communicate with him, to know how best to communicate with him. The circumstances you mentioned, a death of someone close, there are some people you can put your arms around and hug and hold, and they just melt into you, and that's what they need. There are other people that wouldn't be what you would do with them at all, good part of it. Either knowing people well enough or asking God for the sensitivity to be able to read, understand how to best approach them. But ultimately, it's just depending on that. Again, being reminded that you have a fearful responsibility before God. And depending on him, because what really needs to happen in those situations, as well as many others, is not what you can do. It is what the Spirit of God does in them, and in that contact that you have with them. I don't know if that helps answer your question or not, but fundamentally, the calling of God and asking him for help. Some of it comes with the experience to reflect on that.
Can I say something a little more about that? The compassionate heart. So, like with all words and great words and great phrases like that, that we know our Heavenly Father is perfect at, we know we're not. Like, I'm not, I don't have a perfect compassionate heart, certainly. Given that, what Michael was saying, if I'm in a position where I know I need to have a compassionate heart, but because, and I think I'm not alone in this, I hope I'm not, I hate to even admit this, but I'm a sinner, so I've been in situations where I know, because of that new creature that God has, put in me, that new heart, I know that I'm supposed to be compassionate, but for whatever reason, in this circle, sometimes I can, like Pastor Bob was saying, but sometimes I can't. I recognize that on the inside immediately. For whatever reason, it may pop up. It doesn't always, but I may say to myself, almost like your heart is telling you, you're not compassionate, dude, right now. But yet I know I should be because of correction from the Word of God. In those moments, when you recognize that, that you're not actually being compassionate, but you're forcing yourself to be outwardly compassionate, do the right thing. I know that in itself may be an act of compassion. That you're, that's secretly, I would say, between you and God. He knows that you're trying, even though you've already admitted to yourself that you don't really feel that much about this situation for whatever reason. Okay? You may grieve or mourn differently, whatever the situation is. When a situation like that arises, is that good enough? Is that biblical to just say, okay, I may not be feeling the way I think I should, but I'm going to go ahead off of what I've learned, what God has preached and taught to me. I think I know what I should do to do that. Is that good enough? And is that part of the building yourself up?
Yes and no. And please correct me if I say anything wrong here, but what you want to watch out for is two things. What happens next time and what's your motivation in that situation? Is the reason that you're working at this to get to show compassion on the outside because you want them to think well of you? Or is it because you love your Heavenly Father and you want to please Him? So you got to, part of the Christian walk is constantly checking your motivation. Where's my motivation? Is it in the right place or the wrong place? Because Christianity is not God, well, not in the Old Testament either, but God's never satisfied with just the outward externals and the outward motions. There has to be that constant work at the heart. The other thing is, are you working at improving that? Are you thinking about, okay, how can I handle that better next time? Or are you content with, I'll just do that every time. And just every time you run into a situation with someone, it's like, Right, exactly. So is there a sense of how do I more deeply and more sincerely love my fellow believer? You guys want to add to that?
No, I think that's good. I mean, on one hand, the motivation is that you really want to help somebody, but you're struggling with your own sin and how to do that. That's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's the mechanical, and you're good with the mechanical by itself, then that's another issue that you have to deal with at a separate time.
Yeah, again, it comes back to what Michael was saying, that this passage is not, I'm saved, I'm resurrected with Christ, this is all just going to flow out of me naturally. It's a working toward making this natural. And that is the work of sanctification, and it's not complete until Christ comes again.
I personally, with these matters, concerned with what I've said, I've never been able to work it out personally by necessarily going to the Bible and reading on how to work it out. These things have always, God has always helped me personally do these things by prayer alone. I recognize it, and I just ask for help until it seems to come.
I think the phrase here is interesting. I don't know what it is in Greek, but it says to put on tender mercy,
mm-hmm.
and to put on that compassionate heart and love. First of all, that means that you don't have it.
Yeah.
You got to put it on. And it is something that isn't material physical, you know, it's not a material thing. Mm-hmm. It is a grace from God. So the how do you put on a grace? Well, you depend on God to give you grace,
yeah.
But if your motivation is to be pleasing to God and obey God, then you're striving to exercise or express that grace in your life. And in doing that, you're putting it on. God supplies the grace as you strive to do that.
Which goes back to what you've both said about prayer. What is our understanding of the means of grace? That God commands it and promises to bless it. Well, one of those is prayer, primarily in the worship of the church, but God promises to bless prayer. And I think you've both testified to that this case in your life. So, yeah, boys.
To me, the way that I see it is a mindset. What is honoring to God and what is not honoring to God. In the passage, this is believer attitude toward believer. For me, the challenge is my attitude toward the unbeliever. As I know that that's where the challenge is for myself.
That's chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, there is good general application here from how we walk in the world.
How do you tell the difference between, like, someone who's just having a really, really hard time putting on the new man, and someone who isn't putting on the new man at all because they have false perspective?
That's a long and involved discussion. Simply, I would say that, look at our passage. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians who have been raised with Christ. There is an expectation here that only those who have been raised with Christ have any desire to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That's the first thing I would go to. Is there a desire to do it? And secondly, you've got to, again, check the motivation. Someone who's not raised with Christ is just trying to fit in. They're just doing this in order to build themselves up and make themselves look good. And quite honestly, they're not going to last that long. Do you guys want to add?
I was just going to say amen to what you said at the very end.
Okay.
I think the constant statement of Scripture over and over again is that the false fades away.
Mm-hmm.
There comes a point where the person kind of gives up. You know, the sower and the seed, mm-hmm. and the seed on the bad ground or among the thorns, you know, the chosen guys. Perseverance is the mark of a true Christian. And, I mean, you can come to church and not be persevering as an outward shell or a mechanical thing. But that perseverance is the hallmark that makes the distinction between the true and the false.
Yeah, remember in Christ's letter to the churches, he who overcomes, how do you know someone's a Christian? They endured to the end. They died in the faith. Okay, anything else on 12? Okay. So why do we do this? Because of who we are in Christ. Why do we have to do this? Because we're still sinners. And we still sin against one another. So that brings us to verse 13. So verse 12 is the characteristics of this new community. Verse 13 is the activity of this new community. This cultivation of this new nature. And it happens in the bearing with one another and the forgiving with one another. This is the means by which we show this, we put on these virtues. Enduring or forbearing, in verse 13, bearing with one another. It's this idea of being patient and composed while you wait for the other person to reach a more biblical viewpoint in how they're acting. It's not flying off the handle and getting mad with them and figuring out how to get even. It's waiting for the Holy Spirit to work in them and sanctify them. It's trusting God to be at work in their hearts, just as you're trusting God to be at work in your heart. And so you're patient and you endure with them and you forbear them. You wait for God to work. I think it's interesting here that this is how we're to deal with one another in our practice. We often flip these. We often tolerate, in our culture, in American evangelicalism, we fly off the handle at practice and we tolerate heresy. We get these backwards. Whereas Paul is very adamant about error in doctrine and heresy in doctrine. Some of his language is almost even rough. Remember in Galatians, he said, I wish that they would cut themselves off. He's very strident in his view of doctrine and the place of doctrine and how important it is. And then when we come to working with one another, we're patient, we're forbearing, we suffer long with one another. We work with one another. We need to make sure we keep those two things straight. So let's be hard on doctrine. Understand what I'm saying. And let's be forgiving toward one another as we sin against one another. So the humility and the meekness that we saw in verse 12 and the long suffering then result in this forbearance, this enduring with one another, working on those virtues yourself and in your heart and in your activity with one another results in this forbearing with one another. So then forgiving one another. The compassion that we're to have one for one another, the kindness as we deal with one another results in forgiveness. We're forgiving toward one another. Look back over at Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 32. It's a very similar way of putting this in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So again, that same idea. So this is not the idea that we just sweep each other's sins under the rug. It's not the idea that we don't really and truly sin against one another. We will do that. But it's the idea that when others sin, we are committed ourselves to forbearance and to forgiveness. That we are committed to doing these things as we work with one another. I'm not going to spend all my time with you expecting you to be forgiving. That's not how this works. This is each one of us, I'm going to be forgiving toward the other person. I'm going to endure with them. One commentator defined forgiveness this way: fully and freely, at once and forever, not pardoning 7 times, but demurring to the 70 times 7, not insulting him who has injured them by the rigid exaction of a humiliating apology. Don't make your forgiveness dependent upon the other person being humiliated. Or stinging them by a sharp and unexpected allusion to his fault. 10 years down the road, we have an issue with something, and you hold it against another brother because of how he treated you 10 years ago. Not harboring antipathy, but forgetting as well as forgiving. Not indulging a secret feeling of offense and waiting for a moment of quiet retaliation, but expelling every grudge from their hearts by an honest and thorough reconciliation. One of the things that Paul doesn't get into here is, but we need to remember, is that when we're offended, we're to go to the other brother or sister and tell them that they've sinned against us and seek that reconciliation. And when we offend one another, another brother or sister, we're to go to them and seek that reconciliation. There's that constant effort at meeting with one another in this forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew 18. This is when Christ was dealing with Peter's question about how often you forgive a brother who sins against you. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. 10,000 talents is more than you could pay in a lifetime. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is where Paul goes. He moves us into this example of Christ. Why are we forgiving toward one another? Why do we bear with one another? Because Christ has done that for each one of us. Notice in verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. It's an emphasis that just to pay attention to this example of to follow Christ in his example to us. Christ has done so much for you, you also must do for each other. Christ denied himself. We ought to deny ourselves on behalf of others. You have tasted forgiveness. Do so to others. Christ has forgiven your brother or your sister, so you need to forgive your brother or your sister. One other thing before we go on. Notice how this passage flows from where Paul's been previously with who Christ is. He's been talking about how Christ is exalted, the preeminence of Christ over all things. And notice how what he says about Christ. Christ is the one who forgives us. This is a very high Christology, a very high view of Christ. It's only God who can forgive sinners. And here he says it is Christ who forgives you. Christ is the one who is God. Christ is the one who has been exalted to heaven and now pours out the gift of his Holy Spirit. So for those who are in him, his example is a command to us. All right, any questions on 13 before we close out with verse 14? All right, verse 14. This is love perfecting these virtues. And first I want to direct your attention to the uniqueness here. There's other literature that deals with virtues and how virtues work together. And there's other literature in this time period that has the idea of one virtue uniting all the others. But Paul's the one who says that it's love that unites the other virtues. There's even a writing called the Community Rule that was discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it doesn't do this. This is a superior ethical system, Christianity. This is because all other virtues become distorted without love. And this gets back to a lot of your questions. How do we understand these virtues? How do we understand the reality? Are they sincere? Paul goes to love. So this is either the idea of a clasp that you would put on a garment or the idea of a garment that you would put on all the others. That's how it's functioning with this put on and put off. So this is still under this command of put on these things. So it's not that you can't do these without love. It's the idea that love perfects these other virtues. Love is the chief virtue, the last and best virtue. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Love is that perfecting of that holiness and that without blame. It's the bond of these other virtues. It makes them perfect, complete. Often symmetry is used as a way of communicating beauty. Love makes these other virtues beautiful, makes them symmetrical. Love itself is the bond that perfects, that makes perfect. So if love is unique in Christian ideas of right and wrong, and it's the virtue that perfects the other virtues, it's important that we define love. Especially in our culture, I think. Everyone likes to talk about love. Everyone likes the idea of love. But everyone wants to define love the way they want to use it. So what is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here? Well, let's notice, first of all, what are these virtues without love? All these virtues end up being selfish and for personal gain without love. What is compassion without love? It's what Jim was talking about. It's, or what he said he was afraid of. It's compassion that's just a show in order to make someone think that you love them. And that's what all these end up being without love. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience. They're all out of joint. They don't work together properly without love. They all end up being selfish. Again, to quote from a commentator, sin is essentially selfishness in a variety of forms. And not till such selfishness is fully put down can the semblance of perfection be enjoyed. So love gives a luster and a beauty to the other virtues by maintaining them in their proper place in relation to one another. And then finally, to define love, love seeks Christ-like holiness in the other. Love doesn't operate without law. Love doesn't want someone to just be affirmed in their choices. Love isn't content with the other person simply being happy. Love wants the other person to be conformed to the image of Christ, conformed to the law. That's what Christ does for each one of us. And that's what we should be seeking in each other. Yeah.
So, in defining love, I'm reminded of a sermon that Pastor Steve actually did on love. And I don't remember all of it. I remember it hit me over the head like a ton of bricks. You know, I think before you hear a message like that, you have more worldly understandings of love than you would ever even be able to admit, you know, because you just have such a wrong understanding of it. If you can remember that, I'd like to go back, Pastor Stephen, and listen to that sermon, because that is so long ago now, I don't even remember where to look it up. But given that, just for my own knowledge, when it comes to love and defining it and how I should think of it, when I'm contemplating it, you know, for any given reason, should I always have, like kind of what Boyce was saying, if a non-believer have salvation in mind, compassion in that respect,
mm-hmm.
and if it's a known believer, you know, whether it's family member, wife, brother and sister in Christ, godliness in mind,
mm-hmm.
I mean, should love always be focused on that?
Mm-hmm.
On the cross, salvation, is that, if I remember correctly from the sermon, true love, true Christian love, only has to, you almost have to shed everything else away except for the gospel, the salvation. And am I right by remembering that every situation can be, it can revolve around that?
Yeah, but you don't want to. You need to understand it and how it impacts us fully. So it's not so much narrow. I mean, it has a narrow definition, but it works itself out in many ways. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's not just our culture wants to understand it as just the emotion.
Yeah.
And so defining it specifically according to the scriptures allows us to see it affect all of life and all of our being. Yeah. So in our world, it tends to be solidarity or an emotion. I feel this for you. Whereas God's love is never just, hey, Jim, sorry you're lost in your sins. I really feel for you. There's this active working of God to save you. So it's holiness in thought, holiness in affections, holiness in will. And it's seeking that for the whole person all of the time. So the law is comprehensive. Wisdom is comprehensive. Love is also comprehensive. That's what makes it difficult.
Yeah.
But it isn't simply limited to salvation and gospel. I mean, our relation with others, our relations with the whole person, you know, their fears, even their physical needs, you know, so that certainly our acting in love and the expression of love is the outgrowth of what Christ has done on the cross for us and brought us into reconciliation with God. But love, you know, Matt just mentioned the error in our society thinking that love is just an emotion, and that's what love is. That's the definition of love. I think biblical love is not devoid of emotion necessarily, but it is acting and thinking for the best interest of the other person, for their welfare. And in the context that Matt's talking about, it's for their holiness overall in the body of the church. And that may be that something as simple as sending someone a birthday card or mowing their lawn or giving them a ride to the doctor is something that is done for their welfare. But in doing that, the kindness and the relief or help that is experienced humanly by the person encourages them in growth and holding us all up. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Maybe. I mean, I have to work at that all the time.
Sure.
Because we are so conditioned to think of love as an emotion. And within the context of our family, within the context of the church, or even people outside the church, I think biblical love is acting and thinking for the good of the other person.
Yeah, I'm not too sure that God in His wisdom doesn't fix me a lot when I'm actively seeking, when I'm thinking I'm helping another, I'm also helping, God's helping me fix myself in a situation like that.
That goes back to the for me anyway, the compassion, you know, being for a compassionate heart. I think oftentimes if I'm actively, if I see that somebody needs love or compassion in a certain area, you know, I think a lot of times God in His wisdom also fixes something in me at the same time, you know, I'm actively trying to be that Christian toward another person. I think a lot of times I grow myself in that same situation. And usually don't recognize it until later.
I think that's always true. I think that the effect of doing what the Lord commands us here through Paul as we put these things on, strive to put these things on, that God comes alongside of that with His grace and works at changing us. I mean, it's a process of sanctification. And I think all of us would, if we were honest, would say, and I think you're all honest, but I mean, if we were speaking honestly about circumstances, we would say, you know, there are times or situations and people where we just don't want to be there, or you know, don't like the person. But in putting these things on, we act for their good, whatever that situation may be. And in the course of doing that, discover then that God begins to reconcile us to that person or that set of behaviors that we find repulsive.
Dealt with you and whatever sinful part of you is holding you back from caring about them properly.
Yeah.
And admitting that they may be in the same circumstance that you formerly were or whatever.
Any other questions or discussion on love? How it works in the passage or how we work it out in life?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
Christian love being active. I think that there's action. I think that action can be passive or active. It's not just what you do, but a lot of times it's a thing that you don't do, you refuse to do, that's also reflective.
Are you thinking of verses 5 through 11? Don't do these things. Put these things off.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so how do we do this? Practice, practice, practice. We do them, and then we keep doing them. And we realize where we mess up, and we keep doing it. And we keep trying to do it. Don't be afraid to seek and grant forgiveness. Why is it that we don't have to be afraid to do that? Because our identity is in Christ. In the final analysis, you're not going to stand before us on Judgment Day and give an account. And your position, God's love for you, is not dependent on how we think about you. God's not going to come and poll Emmanuel and say, okay, what did you think about so-and-so? Your standing before God is based on your identity in Christ. You are saved. What does that mean? You've been united to Christ, justified, sanctified, glorified. From that, then, you have the basis to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness to one another.
One other thing I would say about love. I've been doing some study on evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of us want to see people come to Christ, and you know, want to see the church be evangelistic, and we want to know how we can be evangelistic. And I think that we've all been affected by a religious culture that teaches us a lot of wrong things about evangelism. But the only place in the Bible that tells us that the world will know who we are as followers of Christ,
mm-hmm.
is when Jesus says, "New command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know that you're my disciples." Mm-hmm. So at least part of our life as a church in evangelism is really committing ourselves to loving each other as Christ loved us. Mm-hmm. Because that's where Jesus says, that's how the world is going to know that you know me, that you're following me. And if that's how the world is going to know that we're followers of Christ, then through that, to a certain degree, the world is exposed to who Christ is. And that's evangelism.
Yeah. So we've got to be doing this. But also we need to remember that this is chapter 3 in Colossians, that there's the whole rest of Colossians that's come before. We need to be constantly meditating on who Christ is. It's Christ's person and work that lays the foundation for how we interact with one another. We tend to be forgetful and quick to fall into old habits or to fail to even notice they're there as we deal with one another. So living now, before we're in heaven, saved but not yet perfected, we must hear the apostles' commands. We must obey God's law as we live in relation to one another. We must hear and obey. And then finally, we need to be intentional. I think we see this in kindness especially. We need to look for ways and opportunities to show kindness to one another, to demonstrate our love for one another. We need to be intentional, and also in the sense that we are working on our own hearts in our compassion, in our kindness, in our humility toward one another. Any final thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would readily admit to you and confess to one another that we are woefully weak in putting these things into practice. That we are quick to seek our own gain and our own standing. We are quick to look for ways to elevate ourselves, even here at church. And we ask, Father, for grace. We ask for much grace. That you would be merciful to us and kind to us, that we might be merciful and kind to one another. That we might, in our interactions with one another, demonstrate to the world the work that you have done in our midst and the love that you have shown us. And we ask that through this, Christ would be exalted and Christ would be honored and that our Savior would receive all the glory. We thank you, Father, for what you have done. We ask for grace to show our thanks and to demonstrate what you have done and how we live. We ask that you would be glorified. Grant your Holy Spirit's perfect work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.